Desperate people do desperate things. The man who never stole anything when his family is hungry turns into a thief. The once confident business executive, when the stock market crashes, commits suicide. And victims who have been denied justice suddenly take the law into their own hands. Now, we all want to believe that we would never do such things, that we are above any of that and beyond it, that we would not behave badly in the worst of situations when the pressure is on. And I hope that's true. When we are healthy, we kind of assume that there is no pain that we could not endure. Or when we are the critics and can condemn those in public office, we never think that if we had the responsibility and we were elected to that office, that it may not be as simple and easy as we in our position of criticism think it to be. Or when we have money, it is easy to blame those who are poor for their poverty. But quite a different story when we have entered into poverty ourselves. We discover that it is often the worst of circumstances that tests what we really believe. It's when we're up against the wall, it's when we're in the box, it's when everything seems to go wrong that we discover what we are truly made of and what our convictions happen to be. Today we come to a story in the Bible that begins with terror and it ends with tragedy. It is a strange and a disturbing story that frankly doesn't leave me feeling very good at the end of the story. 1 Samuel chapter 28 reports the last full day in the life of Saul, the first king of the nation of Israel. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land, and the Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. King Saul was politically threatened by David, although David showed no good reason for threat. He was loyal to King Saul. Saul was his mentor. Saul became his father-in-law. David was among the best fighters in Saul's army. But the king insanely became obsessed with what he thought was the disloyalty of David. So he neglected his royal duties. He focused himself and his soldiers completely on pursuing and finding David to kill him. David was always successful in evading these assaults, but he grew weary after a while of the chase, and so he took his mini army, increasingly experienced, an army of 600 soldiers along with their families, and left Israel, actually crossed the border over into Philistia. And we must remember that Philistia, ruled by King Achish, was the arch enemy of Israel. So he actually went over to the enemy side. The Philistines in those days had a large and a powerful army. And their king decided that he would invade Israel, take the army right into Israel's territory at a place called the Valley of Jezreel. This caused huge problems for King Saul and for the nation of Israel. I'll give you just a partial quick list. Problem number one was the formidable chariots of the Philistine army. They were armored, they were potent, and Israel did not have the weapons to fight back against those chariots. However, all of the previous battles were held pretty much in mountainous territory where chariots were useless. But now they were anticipating a battle in a large plain, the Valley of Jezreel, where the chariots would be used and Israel would have an enormous disadvantage. Problem number two, David was the lead warrior for Israel. He was the one who had killed Goliath. The men of the army had loyalty to him. He was a champion. But Saul no longer had David. David had been forced over to the other side. Problem number three is that God had given wisdom in the past to King Saul. He had always gone to the prophet Samuel and asked what God said he should do. But Samuel had recently died. And so King Saul didn't have that connection to God, which related to problem number four, and that was the other means that he could determine the will of God, which was with the Urim and the Thummim, two stones apparently, something like dice. And a question would be asked by a priest of the Lord, and the stones, the Urim and the Thummim, would be rolled, and the answer would be the divine guidance. But it required a priest to read the Urim and the Thummim, and Saul, in one of his rages, had killed most of the priests of Israel at a place called Nob. So there weren't any priests available to him, and any priests that were left in the country stayed as far away from Saul as they possibly could get. And problem number five was the greatest problem of all. And that is that the king had repeatedly disobeyed God until God was against him rather than for him. And it is a frightening thing to alienate God. So King Saul faced this inevitable battle against a formidable enemy, and he could see no possible way to victory. There was nothing that he could figure out that would make a good difference, either for a victory or even for survival. So it's no wonder that when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. How terrifying for Saul, but also how terrifying for us when we find ourselves in situations where there seem to be no options, no alternatives, no good way out, no solution to the problem, no answer to the question, until our pulse pounds and fear takes over. And we try to think of any other thing we can do, and we can come up with nothing. And like Saul, terror fills our hearts. But Saul didn't even have God to turn to. So what do you do when you've alienated God and there are no options left? The only good answer to that question is to never get into that situation in the first place. Saul never should have been where he was. It was for him simply too late. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. And so here we are looking at a page of the Bible that opens up the world of witches and seances, of magic and necromancy, and a whole list of things that the Bible clearly forbids. Go back a generation in America and mention a lot of this, and people would have just laughed and said, "Oh, that's superstitious stuff for other parts of the world or for a thousand or thousands of years ago." But not so much here in the 21st century, where we have a new interest in alternative spirituality, a postmodern world where New Age things have become popular, and where the quest for the supernatural has led all kinds of people into the world of the occult. But let there be no doubt about what the Bible says and teaches. In Leviticus 19:31, do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20, verse 27. A man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on their own hands. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Earlier in his reign, Saul knew these laws well, and he had pronounced a decree in the land of Israel. He had decreed that all witchcraft be eliminated and that all witches be forbidden from their practice. But now, he who knew better than anyone else was doing precisely what he had forbidden, because Saul was desperate. He had run out of options. So Saul was deceptive. He put on a disguise so he would not be recognized, so he could do what he knew he should not do. And he was clearly disobedient. He disobeyed the clear teaching of the Bible. And we wonder, why do leaders do such things? Why is it that governors of New York and South Carolina, or famous golf athletes, or well-known preachers do things totally contrary to everything that they've taught and believed and everything that their brand has presented? Why is there such astonishing inconsistency, sometimes by those who are most vocal in what they are against? In Saul's case, it was clear what he was against, but he had done very little to promote what was good and what was right instead of just condemning what was wrong. And we know all too well that too often those who are most vocal against something can sometimes be on the short list of those who are most likely to commit that sin themselves. What happened was a shocker then, and we read it, and still kind of a shocker today. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. This witch was shocked. She actually saw Samuel. She suddenly recognized Saul. You kind of get the impression that she was a veteran at this, and it never actually worked before. And she is the most surprised person at this seance. So was it really Samuel? Did he really come back from the dead? And was he really communicating from the other side of the grave? Or was this witch just a really clever faker? There are those who read this story both ways, although it's hard to find anything in here that indicates that Samuel didn't somehow actually really show up. And assuming that he did, it means that God somehow allowed an extraordinary exception to the usually impenetrable curtain between life and death. But let there be no doubt, whatever conclusion you come to, if you think that the witch was faking it, or this was one of those rare exceptions when God allowed someone to communicate from the dead, either way, this was a bad thing. It was a sin. It was in direct defiance of what God had said they were to do or not do. And yet, it looks like God said yes. God said yes to that which was wrong and forbidden. It's a frightening reality that God will say yes when we pursue goals that are clearly wrong. So we go hot and hard after sins that are clearly forbidden by God. And yet God allows us to get what we want even when he knows we should not have it. So let us never, never, never ask for what is wrong, because we might just get precisely what we ask for. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused. He said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. And then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. And that same night, they got up and left. Saul's visit to the witch started in terror, and it ended in tragedy when he talked to the deceased Samuel. He kind of acted as if he could go back to the good old days at the beginning of his reign of Israel, when there was a close relationship between Saul the king and Samuel the prophet. But there was no going back. He had committed too many sins. He had done too much to disobey God. He couldn't just pretend that none of that had happened. Just wishing it away didn't make the good old days come back. And he doesn't get it. He just doesn't get that. He doesn't realize that it's too late. We know people like that. We know those who break their marriage vows and then go to a husband or a wife and say, "Well, you know, it started out so well. Let's just go back to our wedding day or to our honeymoon." As if it just took a word to erase everything and going back were that easy. There are those that cheat in school and then afterwards say to the teacher, "Well, it was just this one time. And, you know, let's just start the whole school year over." But there's no starting the whole school year over. There are those who alienate their friends and then act as if it had never happened. And worst of all, there are those who totally disobey and alienate God and then say, "Well, God, just forget about that and let's just pretend none of it happened. Let's go back to our good old days." So Samuel says in death what he had previously told Saul in life. "Saul, you defied God. You disobeyed God, and now you must suffer the consequences. Tomorrow you and your army will go into battle against the Philistines, and you will lose, and you will die, and your sons will die as well. And the crown of Israel will be given to another, to David, whom you have tried to discredit and murder." And Saul, he was devastated. Not that this diagnosis should have been any kind of a surprise, but that there was no hope. This was it. Time was up. Saul was done. And so King Saul fell to the ground, totally drained of all energy, physically exhausted, overcome with fear, debilitated in every way. Here, the once proud king of Israel was like a condemned prisoner. He was like on death row. And the witch, acting somewhat like a mother, and his bodyguards acting somewhat like brothers, tried to console him and strengthen him, told him he needed to get up off the ground, sit on the couch, eat something. They actually killed a calf and quickly put together a banquet. And for the last night of King Saul's life, the final hours of his story, he goes on as if everything was normal, kind of one more time pretending and going through the motions of being a leader and a king. My heart breaks for this man. I wish somehow I could reach back through 3,000 years of history and help him to do something. You hate to see anyone in such desperation. But it was too late. It was just too late. It was over. And tragedy seems to be the only word to describe it. Saul, who started so well. Saul, who was chosen by God out of millions of possibilities to be the first king of Israel, God's chosen people. He was tall, he was handsome, he was humble, he was godly. He was full of great promise. If you turn the Bible back a few pages, you reread the words from the day that he was crowned king. It's in 1 Samuel 10. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the people." And then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Imagine what could have been. Imagine the good that he could have done. Imagine the purpose and promises that he could have fulfilled. And now we find him embracing the occult, lying on the floor, shaking in the home of a witch, quivering with fear and sentenced to death. And so the moral of the story is that Saul never should have done what he did. That he never should have squandered God's blessings. He never should have traded in promise for tragedy. So where is the God of mercy and grace in the story of Saul? Did Saul's demise as king cost him his eternal life with God in heaven? Let me tell you how I take the story. For in it, I actually do find God's mercy and grace. That he is a God who forgives sins. That Saul's eternal destiny was not changed. His salvation was not lost. But that he did terribly suffer the consequences of rebellion and disobedience against God. He missed out on what could have been and should have been God's best in his life. He was blessed by God, greatly gifted, and he squandered the blessing and the gifts. So let us learn from Saul to trust God, to obey God, to use the blessings God has given to us and the gifts he has entrusted to us well. And so may your life be a life of triumph and not of tragedy. God, we thank you that you tell the truth of lives blessed and of blessings squandered. We thank you that you are a God of mercy and grace, that you forgive every sin. And so, God, we claim your forgiveness, but we also pray for your help to be good stewards of the blessing and gifts that you entrust to us. In Jesus' name, amen.